Well, good morning, everyone, and it's great to be able to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago in the Book of Esther. It's been great diving into this book a lot recently. We covered it on road trip, and then doing my own personal studies into this has just been such an eye-opener into really what Jess was talking about at communion, how we see Christ in different things, seeing him through the imagery. And that's really what I want to talk about more today. Last week or 2 weeks ago, we looked at how God can be seen in the unseen, and I left you with the challenge of seeing your own lives and where you can see God in the parts that you might rather forget about. And today, I want to keep that challenge open, not just for your lives, but also as we dive into this second half of the book, to see God in the parts of Esther that you wouldn't really expect to see him in. This is a book where God is never mentioned once, not by name or by image or anything, but he is brought up in such creative and beautiful ways by the author, and we can see him in every little sentence. We will this morning not only be looking at how the story finishes, so we're not leaving you on a total cliffhanger, but also how it ties into Jesus's life, especially some imagery of his final days. And how the story encourages and challenges us as readers to see the Lord in every part of his word too. But before we dive into that, would you just join me as we pray again? Lord, I thank you for this morning and for the opportunity that we have together here in Australia to open your word so freely. I pray that as we read this time together, as we dive into this book where you are never mentioned, would we see you through every verse that is there? Would we see you in our own lives and continue with that challenge of finding you in the parts of our stories that we would rather forget? I thank you for your word, and I pray that now you just speak through me and make the words your own, not mine, Lord. And would we see the truth of your word through this time? In your name, amen. So before we dive into chapter 6 and the second half of the book, I want to very quickly recap what we already learned in chapters 1 to 5. So firstly, we were introduced to King Xerxes or Ahasuerus, depending on your translation, Mordecai, Esther, and Haman. Esther got promoted to the role of queen after the very angry King Xerxes kicked out his wife simply for not displaying herself in chapter 1. Mordecai learns of an assassination plot against the king, which gets recorded in the Book of Annals. And after killing the plotters, Xerxes promotes Haman, who is an Agagite, to the role of second in command. Mordecai, who is a Jew, refuses to bow down to Haman as he passes, which greatly angers Haman. It angers him so much that he and his friends roll a die, called a pur, to decide on a day that all of the Jews should be murdered. After tricking the king into signing an edict, the month of Adar is chosen, and Haman also sets up a spike to kill Mordecai the next morning after Mordecai refuses to bow down once again. This is after Haman went to the first of two banquets with Esther, which is where we ended last time. And now you're probably wondering, James, why couldn't you have just done one slide last time and gone into the details? But we're going to go deep into the rest of the story. So much like last time, I want to quickly but deeply dive into each chapter from chapters 6 to 10 because the context is so important as we dive into the deeper message of the book. This is going to be a very brief overview, so I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Esther chapter 6 if you've got them. And we're going to start off with chapter 6. So picking up the story where we left last time, chapter 6 is titled Mordecai Honored, and it starts with the king just simply not being able to sleep. And so, of course, what do you do when you can't sleep? You open up your personal diary and read what you were doing weeks prior. So he gets the record of his reign to be read out to him. His bedtime storyteller then gets to the part where Mordecai saved his life, and the following interaction occurs in verses 3 to 4. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. And then enters Haman. You can imagine this kind of like a Shakespeare play. Haman enters stage left, still in a rage from setting up a 20-foot pole to kill Mordecai on, enters the palace and comes straight in to where the king is trying to sleep. In what is probably the funniest part of the Old Testament, The king then asks Haman how he should honor somebody important. Thinking the king, of course, means him, Haman suggests that he be brought the royal robe, the royal horse that the king has ridden, that he be taken on a parade through the city to display the greatness of what can only be me, is what Haman's thinking. Verse 10, go at once, the king commanded Haman, get the robe and horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything that you have recommended. Chapter 6 ends with Haman parading Mordecai through the streets of Susa before returning home and covering his head with grief. His friends, who up to this point have only egged him on to make things worse for Mordecai, finally click in to just what they have put into practice. It says, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. And then, in a funny enter stage left, the king eunuchs come in and pull Haman away to take him to Esther's second banquet. Chapter 6 is really the turning point of the whole story of Esther. And I've got a little picture I'm going to put up later, because the whole story is actually a mirror of itself pretty incredibly, with chapter 6 being that pivot point for everything that now follows. If you want to turn to chapter 7, the downfall of Haman continues. And I want to focus a little bit more on chapter 7, because quite a lot goes down in it. At Esther's second banquet, the king once again offers Esther whatever she would like. Up to half of the kingdom it will be granted. So at this point, Esther has given them lots of food, given them lots of wine, and made herself known that she is here to support the king and Haman. But she still hasn't said why it is she's even brought them together. So Esther uses the same tactics that Haman originally used and beats around the bush for a little before telling Xerxes exactly what she wants. Verse 4 says, for I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. The king then asks, who is the man who would arrange such a thing? To which she points out an adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Haman never imagined that Esther was a Jew, so now he stood before the king being rightly accused of plotting the murder of his wife. Now the wisdom of Esther's strange request to invite Haman to all of these banquets can also be seen, because it maximized the impact upon the king and upon Haman himself. Verse 7 says that the king arose in his wrath. The king realized that Haman had not only planned the murder of his wife, but had also tricked him into the senseless murder of a whole people. This whole chapter 6 and 7 would make for the best movie or drama show ever, and you could spend so much time imagining this, and whenever I play this in my head, I think of VeggieTales, which is a problem, but they have a fantastic version of this. But just the pace at which this all happens is so quick, because just this morning, Haman had been parading Mordecai around for saving him, and just the night before, he had wanted to kill him and set up a spike. So this has all happened within a span of 24 hours. And now Haman's true colors are being shown to the king. So continuing the drama, when the king returns from the garden and has calmed down a little bit, Haman had fallen onto the couch where Esther was reclining. Verse 8 says, the king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? So for all of Haman's pleading, he only got himself into deeper trouble. Now he was accused of personally assaulting Esther. There is a Jewish writing that is not in the Bible, so don't take it as gospel, but there is a Jewish story which says that the angel Gabriel was there at the moment and pushed Haman, so he fell onto Esther's lap just as the king was entered. That's how the Jews see it, and I just thought that was a funny little story to know that that's their reasoning behind that. As soon as the king had finished blaming him for assaulting his wife, they covered Haman's head, and one of the eunuchs noted that there had just coincidentally happened to be a giant spike set up outside Haman's house just last night. And so the king orders Haman to be impaled on it. Chapter 7 really is where the story turns. But going into chapter 8, we see that we have been caught with a catch-22. Because the bad guys are getting what they deserve, and Haman has been killed, but his edict still stands. And the king can't turn back his own edict. So seemingly the enemy has been defeated, but the motion that the enemy put into place is still there. It's also important to remember that the edict that they rolled for with the Pur had landed on the 12th month. So if we're thinking about it with the current calendar, this was to happen in December, the month of Adar. But this story where we're at now is happening in the third month. So there's still 9 months that the Jews know they're about to be killed, and there's nothing they can currently do about that. So chapter 8 opens with Esther inheriting Haman's estate and Mordecai being promoted to the position Haman was in before also taking over Haman's estate as well. Esther then begs at the king's feet to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, and in verse 5 asks him to write another edict. In those times, once the king has placed an edict, it could not be overruled and it could not be cancelled, not even by the king himself. So they had to create a counter-edict to fix the problem. Xerxes gives the job of writing this edict to Mordecai, who creates an edict that on the very same day the Jews were meant to be killed, they now have the right to protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Verse 8 also ends on a really interesting note. It's a tiny little section that goes into chapter 9 called the Triumph of the Jews. And for the Jews, this was a time of celebration, as they knew that now they would be saved. It even says at the end of chapter 8, in the final verse, many people became Jews because the fear of the Jews had seized them. So here is one way that we see God's providence in a completely unexpected way. The people around them through the whole citadel and through the country realized that the Jews had something that they were missing, which was God, that is Christ. And we're going to come back to that now. But I just love that that is how chapter 8 ends. In verse 17 there, many people of other nationalities became Jews because fears of the Jews had seized them. And we're going to tie into that a little bit more through chapter 9 as well. I want to spend another good chunk of time on chapter 9, especially because chapter 10 is only 3 verses long, so we're going to speed through that one. But chapter 9 actually time travels us to the day that the edicts fall. On this day, the Jews not only protected themselves, but verse 3 says, all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. They also made special effort to kill all of Haman's family, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. And this ties into another part that I want to focus on for a few moments. Because Esther says, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Many people criticize Esther for this, saying that it shows a lack of love towards her enemies. Yet she displayed the same principle that we find so often in the story of Joshua. She would not settle for anything less than total victory. It says they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And we spoke about how last time about how Haman and his sons were descendants of the ancient Amalekites, which we read about in 1 Samuel 15. God commanded Saul, the son of Kish, to execute full extent of God's judgment against the Amalekites, and Saul failed. But later, this descendant of the tribe of Benjamin and the son of Kish, named Mordecai, completed God's judgment against the Amalekites. Charles Spurgeon says, "Now it was God's intent that a last conflict should take place between Israel and Amalek. The conflict which began in Joshua in the desert was to be finished by Mordecai in the king's palace. And then the question that often comes when reading not only Samuel, but then seeing this play out in Esther, is why did God demand the destruction of the Amalekites, unlike sparing the Ninevites? And this is something that we could spend easily a whole month just talking about. And there's lots of parts here that we could dive really deep into. And I'd encourage you to read through 1 Samuel 15 and compare that into Esther in your own times as well. But the most immediate answer to this question would seem to be that unlike the people of Nineveh, the Amalekites did not want to and did not repent, although they were given plenty of time to do so. There were over 400 years given for them to repent. The Amalekites harassed and abused the people of God, and the immediate reason given for the destruction of the Amalekites is found in 1 Samuel. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 15, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Verse 3, go and strike Amalek and devote destruction to all they have." And this is following through on the promise where God promised in Genesis 12 a covenant with the family of Abraham. This is part of protecting his people. And like I said, we could dive way more deep into that, but it's cool to see how this story that kind of never gets completed in 1 Samuel gets played out here in Esther. So here, Esther is just asking the same thing as Samuel. That final total destruction of the people that had stood against God for so long and taken advantage of and abused his people that he had a covenant with. But this is also a reminder for us of the hope that we now have in Jesus, that we aren't lost and covered by sin. Instead, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we find our hope and redemption in him. Just as the Jews fixed their eyes on the second edict that was posted that the Jewish queen had brought in, we need to fix our eyes on the one who destroyed the enemy as well. Chapter 9 closes with the third edict being approved, and the remainder of the Jews killed 75,000 enemies, but did not lay hands on the plunder. This led to much feasting and joy, which is why Purim, a festival celebrated today, got established. There is another fun fact for you. There is a biscuit that is often eaten at Purim called the Hamantaschen, which is literally translated to Haman's ears. And it's these folded shortbreads with jam in the middle. And it looks vaguely, if you squint, it looks like an ear. It's probably changed over the centuries on how it looks. But it's meant to remind the Jews that Haman was killed and that was the end of the Amalekites. So next time you're eating a jammy dodger, just think about Haman's ears. Chapter 10 is only 3 verses long and tells us how Mordecai was held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. And that is the full story of Esther. Extremely condensed, but fully covered. I mentioned earlier how the book mirrors itself, and I'm not expecting you to be able to read the fine details of this, but if you look up the Bible Project on YouTube or on their website, they have a 9-minute video that summarizes the whole book, and they draw this as it goes. We can see in the beginning that the king's greatness on the top left is mirrored by Mordecai's greatness at the end of the book. We see that Haman and Mordecai's elevations mirror each other, and Haman's decrees to kill the Jews mirrors Mordecai's decree to save the Jews. Esther's banquets down the bottom, numbers 4, 5, 8, and 7, also mirror each other, with Haman's anger being the pivot point for the whole story. I'd really encourage you to watch this video if you're interested in learning more. They kind of do a brief deep dive as well, but they draw up these pictures and they talk a lot about the characters as well, and I got quite a bit of material from them as we now officially work with them at Cape and Ray, so I've been spending lots of time in their studies. But I'd encourage you to look this one up in your own time as well. So we've covered the whole book. But what is the main takeaway from the second half of the book? as I mentioned last time, we aren't really given any exemplary people to follow here. There's lots of drinking, anger, murder, and morally questionable people in this book. So it's not a straightforward answer of who is the real hero here for us to follow. One part I do want to look at is what happens in chapters 6 and 7, if you can think back to the start of this message. We see Haman get impaled on his own poles that he had set up for Mordecai. Psalm 7 verses 14 to 16 says, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his crown." And that's such a beautiful picture of not only what happened here in the story of Esther, but of course this is an image of what happens in the New Testament. There are a lot of similarities towards the story of Jesus and the story of Esther, and I have this little table that I just want to read out, and I'll explain what each of those things mean. Because we have on one side the story of Esther and the things that happen and the people that are in it, and on the other side the story of Jesus's death and resurrection. The death of a substitute in both of these stories satisfied the need of the king. In the case of Mordecai and Haman, it was the guilty dying in place of the innocent. In the case of Jesus and us, it is a matter of the innocent dying in place of the guilty. There are feasts that happen in both of these stories. There's Esther's two feasts, and there's the Passover, the banquet Passover feast that happens in Jesus' life. And at both of these banquets, somebody is revealed as the enemy. We see Haman revealed as the true enemy of the Jews in the story of Esther. And after the dinner, we see that Judas is the betrayer of Jesus. And it ends with the death of someone that they thought would be the death of someone else. So the enemy gets defeated on the cross that he thought would be the death of Jesus, just in the way that Haman was killed on his own poles. And both of these feasts lead to the saving of the Jews. However, Jesus' feast led to the saving of the entire world through his death and resurrection. Again, Charles Spurgeon says, "Last of all, let each child of God rejoice that we have a guardian so near to the throne. Every Jew in Susa must have felt hope when he remembered that the queen was a Jewess. So today, let us be glad that Jesus is exalted." So what is our encouragement then after this crazy book? Firstly, that God used not good people to bring about good things. And this should be an encouragement to us, because we don't need to try and be perfect people to share God's love and his work. He will use anyone and everyone who trusts in him and willingly allows him to work through them. Does this mean that we can all just be no good, terrible, bad people? Absolutely not. We shouldn't be going around getting drunk and murdering people like the Jews did in Esther. But instead, we should be knowing Christ and allowing him to work in us, because Jesus died on the cross and rose again to save us from the penalty of our sins. So we should not live in them still. Instead, we should desire to live like him, placing him at the center of all of our lives. And even though we are still sinners and bad people just naturally, we can learn from this book how he can still use us. And that sacrifice is a once for all in both senses of the terms. It's a once for all as in it's always done. It's a once for all time. He paid the price on that cross and died, and that was it. But it's also a once for all in that it is for everyone. No matter how bad your past is, no matter what has happened in your stories, in your testimonies, God can still use you, and he wants to use every one of us. The book of Esther continues to remind us that we can see God in the small moments, especially in the moments that we can't see him. I have a list that I'm not expecting you to read, but this is just how many things that we can quickly pull out that God orchestrated in the back of just chapters 1 to 5. There's too many, and I'm not expecting you to read it. I just want you to see the chunk of text that is, for just certain things that God arranged in chapters 1 to 5. So in your own time, I encourage you to do the same for the second half of the book as this. Make your own lists in your books and see where you can see God. Because Esther also reminds us that God has a bigger plan than what we can see. Here in Esther, we see the destruction of the enemy from all the way back in the Torah. And we see the image of Christ on the cross through the destruction of Haman on his own poles. The very poles that he set up to kill Mordecai mirror the cross that the enemy thought would be God's downfall, but ended up being the enemy's downfall when Christ rose from the dead 3 days later. I said I didn't want to leave you on a cliffhanger, but Esther leaves us on a cliffhanger. And that helps us see the big picture. We don't need to be caught up in the small details of what happened to Esther and Mordecai after these events, because it points us to the greatest story that is ever told, the story of God's love and the redemption of his people. All we know is that the Jews celebrated. That's how the story ends. We don't see the death of any of them. We don't hear what happens to Xerxes. We need to go into our history books to find that. But what we do see is a call to celebrate Christ. Jesus is exalted. That's what I thought would be a great title for today's message, because that is the takeaway of the book of Esther. This plan that was laid out in Genesis weaves through the story of Esther to take us to the cross and then on throughout eternal life with him. We get this picture of Jesus' death that has been told since the beginning of time, but has been told through imagery through Esther. And I love that Jess shared with us about those images this morning already. Christ's resurrection shows us that the story told in Esther is still continuing today. That is why the book of Esther doesn't have the end written at the end. Because we have a loving God who pulls the strings to help us see him more, love him more, and abide in him. So as we close on the book of Esther, may I challenge you once more. Where in your testimony can you see God? There are parts in each of our stories that we would rather forget, but Christ uses those to grow us. And where in your testimony can you celebrate Christ? When our testimonies end, can it be the same as the ending to Esther? Can it be a celebration of how Christ has used our lives to show others his love, to bring others closer to him? And our stories can be one that show us how he has brought us out of that miry pit and into a loving relationship with him. That is our challenge from the book of Esther, to glorify God in all that we do and see him working even in the darkest places. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we close this book of Esther, as we finish our time studying together, would this not be the last time that we read this? Would we go away and do our own studies through your word to see how you are continuing to reveal yourself to us through every story in your word? Thank you for the love that you have, that you would send your only son to die for us, that all we need to do is trust you, believe in you, and let you take control of our lives. And I pray that if we haven't done that before, that we would do that now. Thank you, Lord, for your word and that it is truth, and that we get to open it together, and may it be a challenge and an encouragement to us as we go home. In your name, amen.